Good morning. It is my privilege this morning to welcome back to our pulpit our former senior pastor, Dan Doriani, and his wife, Debbie. And as you all know, when we welcome Dan back to Central, back to the pulpit, we're not welcoming merely a former pastor. We're welcoming our friend, one who's loved us and led us well over the years. And I am personally privileged to welcome back my friend, Dan. Thank you for being here. As we continue our series in John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer on the road to Gethsemane, as he was thinking about us, thinking about you, his people, the body, and he prayed for us, as we've been looking at over the last number of weeks. Today we turn to the prayer that we would be a people rooted in the truth. And any number of months ago, as I was planning this series, and I thought, who would be a wonderful person to lead us into exploring what God meant by the church being a people rooted in the truth? I couldn't think of people better to speak to us than Dan. So Dan, thank you for coming and speaking and opening God's word to us. We are very grateful that you and Debbie have returned to worship with us today. Thank you.
Well, good morning. Somehow this feels familiar, and maybe not exactly familiar in every way. So good to be here among friends, and thank you, Clay, for your warm welcome. I hope you get a chance to say hi to Debbie maybe today as well. Our text is John 17:17, and it is part of Jesus' high priestly prayer, his prayer for his people, and it's just one sentence. And this is the sentence, and then also I'll read to you from the words of the Apostle Paul. This is what Jesus said, this is what John said, what Jesus prayed. When Jesus prayed for his disciples, he asked the Father, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And the Apostle Paul said this about God's word, which we'll comment on a little bit later. He said, all scripture is breathed out by God, all breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word is true, that you've given us your word, that it makes us your people, that it's a gift of love, that it sets us apart. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, work in us, love us, show us your grace and your light by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea I want to share with you is this. God gives us his word, so we'll be sanctified, so we'll be his, so we'll be more just, more loving, more good than we would have been without it. And the way for it to do its work in us is to read it and to meditate on it, to pray it, and to live it. But I want to begin with a story. There's a man named Augustine. We call him Augustine of Hippo, fairly famous person in the history of the life of the church. But I'm going to tell you about when he was maybe 30 years old. When he was about 30 years old, he was a man on the rise in the Roman Empire. He was already the head of the most prestigious department of the most prestigious university in maybe the entire Roman Empire. He was a professor, we would say today, of rhetoric. Rhetoric was the king of the sciences. If you were a rhetorician, you taught people how to make public presentations, how to persuade, how to lead, how to govern, how to move people. You got to study everything, history, science, language, philosophy, religion, all the rest. As a good rhetorician, he studied Christianity. He was not a Christian. He studied Christianity because he thought that was part of his job. In fact, he studied Christianity, he says, in his Confessions, for 10 years. For 10 years, he made a deep study of God's word and would listen to the best preachers in Milan, the city where he lived, including a very famous man named Ambrose of Milan. He was drawn to Christ, and yet he says that he was also a slave of sexual desire, a slave to his career, a slave to fame. And so he'd read the Bible and be drawn to it, and yet at the same time pull away from it. He was entertaining a visitor, an important person named Ponticianus, and Ponticianus came into Augustine's house, a very nice villa, and he saw books all around. And among the books he saw all around was a copy of the book of Romans. He just picked up a scroll. They didn't have Bibles, we have it, you know, it was a scroll. So he picked it up and said, "Oh, you're reading the book of Romans. Are you a Christian?" And Augustine said, "No, I am not." And Ponticianus said, "Let me tell you a story about a man named Anthony, a man a lot like Augustine, a man who was prominent and wealthy and powerful in the empire, and he began to read and study about Christ, and he became a Christian, and he left his career, became a monk, sold everything he had, and mentored people in the deserts of Egypt." He said, "That story, the story of Anthony," this is what Ponticianus said, "that story moved me to follow Christ. I've been a disciple ever since." Even though he was an official in the empire, he had not become a monk as Anthony had. And Augustine said the story filled him with affection for Ponticianus, but shame and remorse for his own way of life. In fact, after Ponticianus left, he ran out of his villa and for some reason grabbed the book as he went. He ran out of his villa weeping, desperately wanted to become a Christian, still struggling. He called it a grand struggle with his two mistresses, his career and his mistress, and threw himself on the ground and began to weep under a fig tree. And as he wept there, he heard some children chanting, calling out and chanting, "Take, read, take, read." Now he understood that it was some kind of a children's game. Maybe there were children who were learning how to read. And so he knew they weren't really speaking to him. But he also had a sense that this was God's word to him. And so he started to read the manuscript that he'd grabbed and taken with him. And it was a copy of the book of Romans. And he opened it up, more or less at random, at least so he thought that he was reading at random. And he opened up to the place where it says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and its lusts." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and its lusts. And he says, "I had no need or desire to read further." He became a believer at that moment. He said, "Joy flooded my heart. The gloom of doubt vanished. I gave up my mistresses and devoted my life to Christ." He ran back into his villa and found his best friend named Alypius, who'd been on the same journey with him, and said, "Alypius, Alypius, this is what I've done. I'm dedicating my life to Christ and to his service and the study of his word. I'm giving up my career in rhetoric, and we'll see what God does." And Alypius, who was in almost exactly the same place, said, "I am with you, my brother." And within about 5 years, they were leaders in the church. And within about 12 years, they were both bishops in the Church of God. Now, you may say to yourself, because I know this is a sophisticated group of people here at Central Presbyterian Church, you may say to yourself, "Wait a second, that's not the way you're supposed to read the Bible. You're not supposed to open it at random and decide that God is speaking to you through the first verse you put your finger on." But let me say this. First of all, God is sovereign. He does what he wills. The second thing is, Augustine had been reading the Bible for 10 years. He had been going to church just about every week. He had been reading Romans. He had chosen to take Romans with him. So it's not really an accident. It is the result of the long, slow work of God's word in the heart of, shall we say, a complicated man. "Your word is truth," Jesus said. "Sanctify us by your truth." God sanctified, set him apart, made him more just, more loving, more suited to serve humanity, more suited to receive the message of God's love than he had been before. Now, what I'm saying then is this: if God wants us to taste his love, to live in dedication to him, one of the main ways he does that is through his word. We become his people, sanctified, by reading his word and receiving what it has to say and meditating on it. That's what Psalm 1 says. The person who's planted by streams of water meditates on God's law day and night. Now you may say, "Why should I read God's word meditatively? I mean, I always read seriously. I read the Wall Street Journal. I read, you know, books about economics or engineering. I always read seriously." And so I would say to you, yes, that's good. I'm glad you read seriously, but God's word's different. See, the Bible says over and over, actually, in Psalm 31, Isaiah 65, other places, that God is, one of God's titles is, the God of truth. God is true. He is the God of truth. And what he says is the truth. In fact, there are little sentences in the Bible that go like this. Your word is truth, Jesus prays. And then other places it says, his word, God's word is truth. And in other places it says, the gospel is the word of truth. In fact, we said that in our confession today. Maybe you noticed that from Ephesians 1. We confessed that the gospel is the word, is the word of truth. Now, in these circles, we say some other things. Hi there, choir. I'm not going to turn my back to you the whole time. But I won't look at you the whole time either because they'll feel bad over there. So we say a number of things in this church and in all good churches about the Bible. We say things like it's inspired, meaning God himself spoke it, he breathed it out, it's his word. We also say it's inerrant, if it's really God's word and God knows everything and has the power to, you know, move people and instruct people, then it'll be true. And maybe the most important thing we say about the Bible is that it is infallible. That means it doesn't fail. That means if God says something, it's not just true as a fact. It's also true in the sense that it works. God says things and he does what he says. If God makes a promise, he means it. Yeah? You ever been around people that make promises they don't mean? They say things to make you feel good. They say things to get you to do something. God doesn't do that. If he says something is true and it works and it's going to make you richer and a better person, then it's true. It won't fail. And so Jesus prays, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Your word, the word of God, sets people apart. But what we have to do, of course, is not just say things about the word. We have to actually make use of it. We have to read it. We have to, or we ought to, meditate on it. Now, I know that some of you don't read the Bible a whole lot. I know that some of you probably read the Bible when you come to church maybe one other time in the week. And so I want to encourage you not just to read the Bible, but to meditate on the Bible. So there, for a long time, for over 1,000 years, there has been a sort of a word among preachers and teachers in the church. And the word is meant to make sure that those who preach and teach God's word don't use it to manipulate people or to feel like they're controlling. I have expert knowledge, and so I handle the word. It's in my hands, and I'm in charge of it, and I can use it for my purposes. Does that make sense? So people know, pastors and teachers know, that is something we could do. And so we have a little fourfold word that we apply to ourselves, and I'm going to share it with you right now. And it's called Lectio Divina. It's godly reading is what it means. How do you read the word of God in a godly way? And there are four things you do. You read it. You meditate on it. You pray it. And you live it. Those four. You read it. You meditate on it. You pray it. You pray over it. You say, Lord, teach me, instruct me, show me. And you live it. Now, that doesn't mean you do all four things in that order, 1, 2, 3, 4. They kind of run together when you read the Bible. So let's take an example. So in Matthew chapter 5:22, which is a passage I explained in this church in 2003, around September, but who's counting? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, it says, NIV, which is the version I used way back when, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Now, as a teacher, I have to explain that. I have to explain that the word Raca essentially means you're stupid, you're an idiot, you're a moron, you've got nothing between the ears, you're a fluffhead, you are, I have contempt for your mind. And fool means I have contempt for your character. I think you're just a bad person, and you're maybe irredeemable. You have no head, you have no heart. That's what it means. That's what Jesus says we shouldn't do. So now I just read it. We read it. we understood it. But the next thing we have to do is meditate on it and think, you know, do I ever call anybody raka, empty head, empty heart, fool? Do I ever do that? Do I need this in some way? Yeah, on the way over to church today, there was this woman in a big, expensive new car that kept trying to cut me off. That idiot. Well, that idiot is kind of raka mora. It's kind of fool, raka, empty head, worthless. Let me think about this. Let's think about it together. Do we ever say that? Do we ever say worthless? That person is worthless. Do you say it about your peers? Do you say it about your superiors? You know, some people say it about their own children. I have a good-for-nothing son, they say. Oh. Maybe your son has failings, but don't say he's good for nothing. That's different. You've taken it in another direction. And we have to understand that it's not only about me, it's also about society, isn't it? We judge certain people as a society. We as a whole, I'm not saying every individual, have decided that certain kinds of people maybe aren't worth very much, like unwanted pre-born babies. And so we permit, as a society, and often enact abortion. And you know, there's a huge struggle in our culture today about what to do with refugees. We're going to, you know, keep them out because they're not going to add anything to our country, which is kind of like calling them worthless. Maybe you can decide for yourself. Maybe you disagree with me. That's okay. We're just meditating on this. We're asking, does this apply to me? And then we pray. We say, Lord, please show me if I'm devaluing anybody. I see some things quickly and other things I don't see. Who do I devalue? When? How? How do I show it? How can I behave differently? How can I think differently? How can I pray differently? And as we pray, we might realize something like this. You know, Lord, wow, as I think about devaluing other people, you could have devalued me because I'm a sinner and a rebel. And you didn't. You've loved me with an everlasting love when I didn't deserve it. Am I letting that truth penetrate my life? And so we read, right? We read, we meditate, we pray, and we live. We hope that we don't devalue anyone. Now you see how this little shift from reading to praying and meditating and living went pretty fast. I mean, it only took maybe 3 minutes to walk through all four. That's what we should do. And we should do that with passages that are maybe ethical that we quickly see, and we should do it with passages that are more sweeping and that might be harder to embrace, like when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. That's a hard one, especially living in America where Thomas Jefferson says, you have an inalienable right. Nobody can take it away from you. To life and liberty and pursuit of happiness. Pursuit of happiness. That's part of the American gospel. Is that I have a right to pursue happiness. And then Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. I don't know what to do. Am I going to follow Thomas Jefferson or am I going to follow Jesus? Well, we don't actually frame it that way. We're not saying to ourselves, who am I going to follow today? But the truth is, you know, our culture, that kind of Thomas Jefferson rings in our ears. It's easy sometimes to see this, and hard sometimes. And sometimes it's easy to see that this junction between God's word and our life when you maybe are elsewhere with other people think differently from you. And so, Clay, where are you, buddy? I need you. There you are. I need Clay for a minute. And now this also is a moment. I think this is from the year 2008. So I'm not, this is not, you know, like playing hits or something, but this is a story I think I told in 2008. So if you remember it, good for you. But I was in India a long time ago, and he's not doing anything yet. You just relax. I've told him this is coming. So I was in India and taught all morning and taught all night, and then in the afternoon, northern India, we would do fun things. We'd go to the Ganges River and, you know, see a Buddhist temple, and one afternoon, we went to a cemetery where some older era tombs were of, you know, captains and generals and colonels who got sick, especially tuberculosis, and went to the Himalayas to recover, but didn't recover, and so here are their tombs, and so we're visiting. And we're just having a good time walking around, and all of a sudden somebody, this is now Clay, comes charging at us, and my host, who's actually a diminutive person, is sort of like this, but I'm not going to squat the whole time, is just this close, and they're just screaming at each other. You can just, they're screaming and yelling, and you could see the saliva. I mean, you could see the saliva spraying all over the place. They're just shouting at each other. And my guest, my host, this is a very tender man. I'm thinking, what on earth is going on? So they're shouting for this period of time. And then they're screaming, really. And then they're shouting. And then they're backing off a little bit. And I said, hey, what's going now? What's going on now, to another person in our party? He said, well, now the man is inviting us to tea. And his father-son team, is trying to explain why we can't come and trying to back out. The truth is the water's probably not safe for us to drink, and he's being as generous as he can. I said, okay, thank you. You're done, Clay. So the story is very, so I said, I love how it goes. I work for 30 minutes, and he stands there and does nothing, and he gets applause. It's just beautiful. So I said, tell me what just happened. He said, well, the two together, the father-son team, explained to me. They said, you know, the truth is the caretaker doesn't have much to do. And so it's his job kind of to yell at us to make sure we belong there. And I said, okay, that's fine, but explain the screaming part. And he said, well, see, in India, at least this part of India, if you're guilty, you're meek and sheepish, and you really don't say much. But if you're innocent, you have to shout it. And that was the way he was establishing that we were there for good reasons. Okay. Well, what had happened, of course, is I started to compare this to the Bible. It's a long plane ride to India, in case you've ever tried it. And so I read the Bible part of the time, and one of the passages I read was, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And I thought, interesting, that answer turned away wrath, but it was not gentle. I mean, Mr. File, that's the name of the man who was doing the screaming, the Christian man, was screaming in a man's face. That wasn't gentle at all. But then I think, okay, I got to meditate, right? I read the Bible, but then I meditate in the Bible. And I thought to myself, you know, maybe that verse isn't really about volume. Maybe it's really about the goal, which is to turn away wrath. And then I realized, you know, sometimes you can say really vicious things in a whisper, can't you? And sometimes you can shout and say beautiful and wonderful things, right? It's really not about volume. It's about what you're saying and what your goal is as you speak. I said, well, I'm not sure about that. I'll look it up. And of course, you know, as a pastor and a professor, I have resources. I look it up. Sure enough, there it is in the text. A gentle, you know, one of the scholars says, the point is not volume, but soothing the person and comforting to listen. The goal of the speech is what matters, not the decibels. And that's the kind of thing that's easy to see when you're in another culture. And it's hard to see, you understand, how they do things differently, and their custom of shouting is actually okay. It doesn't seem okay, but it is okay. And we can see that when we're elsewhere. But when we're in our own culture, we get confused. And we run together cultural ideas that are sort of Christian-ish with the Bible, and we make an amalgamation of them that leads us astray. We baptize secular ideas because they sound almost biblical. Let me give you an example. In our culture today, people talk constantly about transparency. Tell the truth that I want to know. Now, that's kind of Christian, right? Because Christians are supposed to tell the truth, and we're honest. But transparency means tell me everything I want to know. That's not a biblical value. Sometimes the worst thing you can do is tell somebody everything you know. Sometimes to say something that's absolutely true is destructive. In fact, part of a Bible verse says that. Solomon said, the one who repeats a matter separates close brothers. Didn't say it was false, just a matter, a truth. You can repeat the truth to great harm. And so transparency is kind of a biblical value, but not exactly. Here's another one. How about authenticity? Have you heard people, you know, the church needs to be more authentic? Well, sort of. Because authenticity is like the biblical, it's kind of Christian. It's like the idea that we should be truthful and sincere and genuine. Those are biblical values. But there's a secular value, and that is to be authentic. This is where it comes from secular psychology and secular philosophy, especially existentialism, if you care. It's people like Heidegger and Hart and Sartre. Said, what you need to do to have a really good life is to live according to the principles of your inner being, not the demands of society. You need to be true to yourself, not to the burden society and family and law put upon you. You need to live according to your own nature, your own existence. You need to define yourself. You need to find your own way. Is that quite what the Bible says? Actually, when I read the Bible, it doesn't say find your own way. It says follow the way. Follow God's way. Doesn't it say that? In fact, that's what the first Christians called themselves, members of the way. The Bible doesn't say be true to your own inner desires. The Bible says that Jesus took up the way the Father marked for him, not the way he chose for himself, took up the way the Father marked for him. And left his eternal joy and took on flesh and blood and became a manual laborer, poor as dirt, nowhere to lay his head, was accused and maligned and betrayed and died on the cross doing what the Father told him to do, not choosing his own way. And then Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, which doesn't sound like do whatever you feel like doing. In fact, probably most people would say the main philosophy of our age is expressive individualism, which says, look within, find your own measure for the truth. Here's one person summarize it this way. This is the philosophy of our age and how Christians embrace it. They say it like this, God made me and therefore God made the desires that I have. That sounds about half true, doesn't it? And everything God made is good, therefore my desires are good. That's maybe 40% true. And then good desires ought to be fulfilled. I should act on my desires. Well, let's make sure those desires are really good. In fact, the Bible never says all our desires come from God. The word desire is actually negative most of the time in the Bible. It mostly has to do with selfish desires or sinful desires or desires that are contrary to God's way. The Bible never even says that we should indulge every good desire. It's good to sleep. I hope you're not indulging that desire right now. It's good to sleep. I hope you don't indulge that desire at your office at 10 in the morning or 8 in the morning or 3 in the afternoon. That's a perfectly good desire, but we shouldn't indulge it whenever we have it. And so what we have then is the need to read the Bible and compare it to what we see going on around us. In ourselves, calling somebody a fool or worthless, and also in our culture, knowing that that's difficult. Now, Timothy says that the Bible gives us the word, all scripture, I'll read again, is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man or woman or child of God can be well-equipped for every good work. And so if you just take that apart a little bit, these statements are, the word teaches and rebukes and corrects and trains. And I don't have time to do this today, but those terms mean know the truth and live the truth. So you teach and you rebuke falsehood and you correct and train. That's the behavioral side. So you need both sides. You need the knowing and the doing. And so good doctrine corrects all kinds of errors. And the word also teaches us how to live. One more example from another place in time. The Dutch right now have a tradition or a value called, I'm not going to say it right, hygge. And hygge means a cozy, comfortable life with warm sweaters and long, warm socks and candles and lovely, slowly prepared meals that you share with friends. That's hygge. I think to yourself, well, that sounds good, right? That's like anti-materialistic. It's a slower way of life. That's good. And on the other hand, you think to yourself, well, I'm not so sure. I mean, it's easy to criticize the Danes. Most of us don't know any Danes. It's very safe. And so maybe you think to yourself, this could be kind of self-indulgent too. And it could be exclusive. I'm going to have comfortable times with my friends who value the same things I do, and it excludes other people. So doctrine keeps us from making mistakes. Again, I'm choosing the Danes. We have to do it to ourselves. And we have to recognize that, oh, we have our problems too. For us, the good life is lots of activities, lots of high-end, fascinating experiences, which I can afford because I have the money. That's our way. But we also have to live the word. We also have to live the word, not just be a critic of other people. And so we have the Bible teaching us over in the book of James. James says that God chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a first fruits of all he created. Now the phrase word of truth means the gospel. We're reborn, we come to life, we repent, we live through the gospel. And then James says, just a couple verses later, so if that's true, if you've been reborn by the gospel, then don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Because if you just listen to it and you don't do it, you're fooling yourself. You think you're getting closer to God, but you're not. Knowledge without action is dead, in fact. In that same place, in that same, it's like late in chapter 1 of James, he says the word of God is like a mirror, right? So Randy and I were talking about this. I told you I'd work this into the sermon, Randy. So Randy and I were talking right before the service about speaking with your clothes slightly disordered. Now, many of you over the years have pointed out to me that I've come to church when I was a pastor here with buttons unbuttoned or my tie crooked or backwards, which is what got it started. Randy said, let me help you here. And I said, well, I probably have a pocket tucked inside out and the sock is probably over my pant leg, and who knows what's going on. And I always count on people to help me. And Randy said, well, I'm not going to tell you what he said, but it was worse. He said, well, yeah, at least you didn't do this. And then he told me what he had done. Now, the truth of the matter is, when you get ready to sing, in his case, or preach, in my case, you look in the mirror, and you see what's there. And you notice that your tie is splayed in two parts and your button isn't buttoned, and you think to yourself, oh, I'll fix that. How silly it would be to not fix it ever. To tell yourself, oh, I'm going to look fine, but then you don't. Have you ever gone to a meal with somebody and you're eating and like they have a piece of spinach between their teeth? And you're eating and you think, oh, I didn't know he lost one of his teeth in the last 3 minutes. And then he feels it, you know, he feels it, and so he tries to brush it aside, so it's here, and then it's here, and then it's by his nostril. And wouldn't it be silly if you saw that and did nothing about it? If you went to the bathroom and said, oh, I got that piece of spinach there, and you just left it there for the day. That's what it's like to read God's word and do nothing with it. You believe it, it gives you life, but it also gives you health. God gives us his words of correction to do the equivalent of removing that glob of mayonnaise that's right here on your lip. Sinful living is foolish and ugly living. God gives us his word so we will experience his grace more deeply, experience his wholeness and his healing more deeply. And so I present to you what the Lord Jesus said. Your word is truth, Father. Sanctify, set us apart, make us godly and loving and just and caring by your truth. And that happens when we do these things, when we read it, when we meditate on it, when we pray it, when we live it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless these, your people, love your people through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.